As has been stated by Clark, the subject matter that we are going to be discussing this morning is the daily, but hopefully, by God's grace, we shall be able to look at the daily not just in a definition of what it is, but in context of its relationship to us as a people, and primarily in relationship to the early Millerite Advent movement. And, of course, as you can see, the relationship also to, I believe, some time periods that have not been understood by us as a people. I think that we have been too ignorant too long. And I think it's time that God's people know exactly, really, what did we believe in the beginning. Only as we understand truly our position in the beginning can we understand who we are now, and whether we are really on that platform or not. And so, it is my hope that we shall somehow accomplish this. Now, there's an awful lot to discuss, depending on, I guess, one's approach to how they want to deal with this subject matter, whether they want to deal from a historical context or from a, and what I mean by that is, of course, historically, what were the views and so forth, or the biblical aspect of what does the Bible say, or the spirit of prophecy and the pioneers. So, God willing, we should be able to highlight some of those, and forgive me if there's not enough time to present all of the information. Believe me when I tell you that there's more than I can share. So, I know that we've already had prayer, but I have a personal conviction. I pray before I open up the Word of God, and so I'm now going to ask you to kneel with me as we seek the Lord again. Dear Father in heaven, as we come to Thee this morning, dear Lord, we seek You in a special way, dear God, because we long to know more, dear God, about You and Your truth. Bless us, dear Lord, with an open heart and mind. I pray, dear God, that You would take away preconceived opinions and ideas. And Lord, we know that one of the greatest things that hinders You from communicating truth to us, dear Lord, is our stubborn hearts. And so this morning, dear Lord, purge us all, I pray, and help us, dear Father, to be the people that You long for us to be. We ask, dear God, that You would send Your Holy Spirit in a mighty way. I know, dear God, You love so much each and every one that You're not willing to withhold any good gift from Your children. And so we thank You for this, dear Lord. And we know, dear God, that You'll not let us down. We also pray, dear Lord, that You would send Your angels to surround us and to keep us. And Lord, I pray most of all, my God, that the words that I speak may be pleasing to Thee. And that, Lord, I'll not speak anything that would be out of harmony. And if I do, dear Lord, I pray that You would help me to correct and to testify before all so that I may, dear God, bear a true witness. So bless now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I said this yesterday to some people. You know, frankly, I want to make a statement in this. Put it this way. I'm frankly not concerned about anyone's opinions in this room. I don't care who they are. I don't care how long you've studied. I don't care what degree you may hold. Opinions don't mean a thing. What does matter is what has God said. And I would hope that those who would come and remark in response to the message, and not just my presentation, but into all presentations, if you would but consider what you're going to say, if it is what you think, then don't say anything at all. If it is what you know God has said, then I would encourage you to speak. Now, having said that, I hope you brought your Bibles. You know, Thomas Arthur, I'm sure some of you heard me say this before, great Protestant reformer. May not be as well known as Luther or a few others, but nevertheless, he was a man of God and I believe great man. Before his martyrdom, he had gathered together his congregation. He knew that he was soon to pass away, and he was weeping, and he was not weeping for himself. He was weeping for his people, knowing that when he would pass from the scene of the history of this world, what his people would do. They would be a flock of sheep without a shepherd. And the sad tragedy is that they began to depend, as human beings often are, upon people to be their leaders instead of depending upon Christ to be their leader. He made this statement, and I believe if anyone could be inspired and not be a prophet, I believe that this is absolutely an inspired statement. He said, "It is not the man that brings the word that saves the soul. It is the word that the man brings." And I pray to God that we might bring the word of God so that we can save some souls. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, and we want to look there primarily in the 8th chapter. The daily subject here is found in Daniel chapter 8, verses 11 and 12 and 13. You'll also notice in Daniel 11, verse 31, once again, the daily is brought back in focus. And then, of course, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11, once again, the daily is focused upon. In our investigation of the daily, it must be seen, as all other subjects must be seen, in context of where it sits. Daniel chapter 8, if rightly understood, will help us to understand truly Daniel 11:31 and Daniel 12:11 in relationship to the daily. Now, if we were to outline Daniel 8, you would basically, and I just say basically, divide that chapter into four main sections. This is basically what you're going to receive. I'm not talking with minor details. I'm saying a basic overall approach and view to this chapter. You find, number one, a ram having two horns. Number two, a he-goat having a notable horn between his eyes, and then, of course, later, the four horns that come from that one horn. And then the third thing is the daily. Actually the little horn, I beg your pardon. The little horn. That is the third thing. And then, of course, the fourth is the 2300-day-year prophecy. That is a quick synopsis of what Daniel 8 is. Now, quickly, let's review the ram. The Bible says, the ram, in verse 20, that thou sawest having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. Okay? I can't help but address this quickly, but my friends, it is not Iran and Iraq. And this my only question be, the teachings of men so often mislead us, but what says the Bible to me? The Bible says to me that it's Media Persia. The he-goat, in verses 21 and 22, we find that that is the king of Greece. Notable horn between its eyes is the first king, denoting Alexander the Great, the four horns, the Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And that is the synopsis of the Grecian Macedonian Empire. The little horn power here. And I want to ask you a question. Whom is that little horn power?
Here is both pagan and papal.
Yes, I appreciate that, Kevin. It is not the papacy exclusively. It is not pagan Rome exclusively. I always tell my Bible students at Heartland, I say, you know, and I've quizzed them over this, that an impartial answer is not a correct answer. And so they know that they're going to get it wrong in my class. I don't do that. I only do it so that they might crystallize their thoughts and be precise about what it is that they're talking about. Now, I want to show you how that the Bible talks of the little horn is both pagan and papal. I want to show you that from the Bible. Now, you will notice that basically there are 27 verses in Daniel 8. You really simply can divide that chapter in half, really. The first 14 verses are dealing with the vision. The last 13 are dealing with the interpretation. And it is interesting to note that if you would but parallel those verses side by side, it would become very easy and readily available to you to understand who is who in this vision. If you'll notice in now verse 23 with me quickly, it says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Goes on to verse 24 to describe a little bit more about him. Who is this king of fierce countenance, understanding dark sentences? Moses, you know, prophesied of this power in Deuteronomy 28. And quickly, if you'll turn there with me, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we will see Moses prophesying of this power. Please keep in mind the characteristics of this fierce king. He has fierce countenance, understanding dark sentences. He's mighty and so forth. He destroys wonderfully there in verse 24 of Daniel 8. But in Deuteronomy 28, if you will notice verse 14 for a moment. God is speaking to his people and he's telling them really simply what would happen if you obey me and what will happen if you disobey me. In verse 14 he says, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I have commanded thee this day, to the right hand, to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. He later goes on, Moses, actually prophesying what would happen to God's people because they disregarded God's commands, his words. In the 47, I guess, we give a little context here. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart and for abundance of all things, therefore, based on what he had stated previous in that chapter, this is what will follow now. Therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron, that's very important, iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as an eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. Dark sentences. Sentences that could not be readily comprehended. And it goes on to talk about really what he would do to God's people. Yes. Yes, a nation of fierce countenance, exactly as it has been stated. And so, this power Moses is prophesying of, my friends, is pagan Rome. And I'll show you some cross-references. If you'll look now with me in Daniel chapter 7, some of the very similar language is once again portrayed. Daniel chapter 7, notice with me please now in verse 7. And it says, and after this in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, strong exceedingly, had great iron teeth. And he devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue of his feet, and was diverse from all the rest. In verse 24, once again, or excuse me, 23, I apologize, 23, he again picks up with the fourth beast. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread down and break in pieces. Now, you know as well as I do that that fourth beast that Daniel prophesied of
is none other than the pagan Roman Empire as ruled by the Caesars. Now, the little horn here in Daniel chapter 8, as I stated, is not exclusively, solely pagan Rome or papal Rome. It is both incorporated into one symbol. And I will again state and show you how that it is represented by the papacy in a moment. But that is nothing odd, or it should not be odd to you, in that God chose one symbol to represent two powers. And I will bring that up in a moment. But let's now state the case that the little horn is also the papacy. If you'll but notice now in Daniel 8, please carefully look with me here in verse 25. It says, through his policy, he also shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall stand up against the prince of princes. And notice with me, it goes on to say, and he shall be broken without hand. This is describing the little horn power. Now, if the little horn power was exclusively pagan Rome, then you have a very serious problem at hand. Because then how do you describe pagan Rome existing at the time it shall be broken without hand? Which clearly, as you study the book of Daniel, means the return of Christ. Pagan Rome cannot exclusively be that power. Therefore, it is also the papacy. And the magnification of himself. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, clearly will help us to see. Daniel 11, 36, he says, and a king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. That is clearly the papacy, the work of the papacy. Once again, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25, once again, the little horn power here, this is exclusively the papacy, states, he, the little horn, the papacy, shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and so forth. Once again, Revelation chapter 13, you will once again see the very same thing described in the characteristics of this beast power, which is a parallel of the little horn of Daniel 7, also a parallel of the second phase of the little horn of Daniel 8. Revelation chapter 13, the first beast, verse 2, is a composite beast, that is, the papacy. You go to verse 5, it begins to describe a little more of its characteristics. It says, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things. And so once again, we find that the Bible testifies that the little horn of Daniel 8 is not the same little horn of Daniel 7. The little horn of Daniel 8 is both pagan, papal, Rome. It is Rome in its two phases. Now, my friends, please, if you do not understand this point, I know it sounds rather simplistic, but sometimes the most simple things are the most important things to comprehend. Yes, the very point that I was going to bring out, this is no odd thing to look at when God portrays a one symbol to represent two powers. And such as our brother just stated, Daniel chapter 2, we have the legs of iron, clearly is the imperial Roman power. But you notice that the toes, as it comes down, is part of iron and part of clay. You look at Daniel chapter 7. There we see the fourth beast, pagan Rome. But from that fourth beast will come arise 10 horns, representing Western Europe of the 10 powers that we've broken up. But from among those 10s, out of which came from the fourth beast, arose another little horn, indicating that the little horn would come from the fourth beast. Revelation chapter 12 and 13 teaches the very same concept, that the dragon, pagan Rome, primarily it is Satan, none can negate that fact, but it is must be remembered that it is Satan using pagan Rome to accomplish his will, as he has used Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece in the past. But you notice in Revelation 13, 2, that the dragon, pagan Rome, gave to him, the beast, the papacy, his seat, power, and great authority, once again a transitional aspect. This is seen there. Now, having stated this, as I have said to you, it is absolutely important in understanding this, really, to understand the daily. Now, as I said, this seems rather simplistic, but yet this principle must be understood clearly before you can proceed in your investigation of the daily, because if you bypass this point, you cannot see the true context of what Daniel is seeing in relationship to the daily, to the little horn. And so we will look at that as we go on, and I will show you what I mean as we proceed. Now, the 2300 days, the fourth thing, of course, my friends, we know very clearly that this is in regard to the investigative judgment of 1844, the time when God would begin the antitypical day of atonement. Now, I know that I pray to God no one has a problem with the ram, or the he-goat, or the 2300-day year prophecy. And I'm sure that there may be some that may not quite be on a platform of unity in regard to the daily. I guess that's the very reason I'm here, only to present the case. Not that it's mine, by the way, and frankly, I want to admit and state this very clearly. Once again, I hope that you will not be impressed by men. I frankly think that that's a shame when we're impressed by men. It only goes to show you, you haven't really understood, nor do you have really discernment, my friends, in understanding what you are stating. I hope that we will be impressed by the testimony of God's Word. Now, the daily. As I said, it depends on the approach you want to take and which area you want to go. We are all different in our personalities, and there's no one right way to approach it. Nevertheless, I must state, as was stated the other day, that in Ephesians 4:5 says there's only one Lord, there's only one faith, there's only one baptism. We don't believe that Buddha can help us, or Confucius, or anyone else. My friends, we believe the only one is Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we believe there's only one baptism. It's only one way to you really. And I liken baptism to marriage, as Paul said in Galatians 3:27. You know, that when you're baptized, you put on Christ. It's a marriage ceremony. And there's only one way to get married, my friends, to Jesus Christ. And there's only one faith. We don't believe in pluralism. We do not accept the concept of a cafeteria smorgasbord. You know, the simply that you may choose what you like to believe, and I'll choose what I like to believe. And if you don't like peas, that's okay. You can eat corn, whatever. I don't accept that. I believe that, you know, for example, like the Seventh-day Sabbath. There's no negotiating over that, whether you want to choose one day above another. My friends, the seventh day is the Sabbath. That's non-negotiable. Now, you know, it's like one fellow told me one day, I was sharing the Sabbath truth with him. I was very early in the church. I was raised a Roman Catholic. And I thought, you know, that everybody was all happy to Christians, I figured, what was the difference? You're a Baptist, okay, or a Methodist, and Catholic, or a Jew, whatever. You know, I didn't think there was much of a difference, only that was just who you were. And I shared with a friend of mine about the Sabbath. And on a piece of paper, and he went to his brother, and his brother was supposedly more knowledgeable in the Word of God than he. And his brother looked at the paper, and he laughed at me, and actually threw the paper back in my face, said, you know, this is all one-sided. And, I didn't know how to answer him at that point. But the Lord told me later, that's correct. You know, truth only has one side. It's error that has many sides. And I hope that we can understand that. Now, having stated that, let us proceed in regard to the daily. Now, before definition can come, I think what we need to understand, there's only really two ways to look at the daily in before a definition comes. Either it is a holy power or an evil power. I mean, there's no mixture. It is either good or evil. I mean, you just can't get any other way about it. And my proposal is to simply investigate that issue first. Based on that evidence, then definition will be a matter of simply cause to effect. Now, there are many views of in regard to the daily. Some, as Brother Charles Wheeling and Louis Manila and a few others, whatever, believe and that it is the Sabbath, of which I'm still waiting for a testimony from the Word of God and the Spirit of Prophecy for. But in mainstream Adventism, there are basically two views. I'm not interested in the fringe views. I'm trying to deal with a basic issue in mainstream Adventism. The first view is that the daily is exclusively the mediatorial work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. The second view is that the daily is exclusively paganism. Now, having stated that, without definitions, let's proceed in our investigation in regard to whether it is good or evil. Based on that, it will be a cause to effect. It would be no problem whatever to determine. Now, verse 13, for a moment, if we look at Daniel chapter 8, verse 13. And this is one key to unlock what I believe to be the mystery in regard to the daily. I want to read that verse for a moment, and then we will proceed in our further investigation. It says this: "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot?" Now, a careful examination of that text will begin to see the following facts. Number one, we see that in that passage there are four powers mentioned. Four powers mentioned. They are and as follows: the daily, number one; number two, the transgression of desolation; number three, the sanctuary; number four, the host. Now, is that evident? Can you see that? I believe it is self-evident, and really, it is beyond dispute. Now, even though there are four powers mentioned, a further investigation will begin to see that four powers, yet there are only two groups. Now, can you see that? I will show you how that the passage itself simply indicates that. And you can see in the following. It says, "How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation?" To give, underscore the word, both. Automatically, now what you have is a separation of the four powers into two groups. The word both means two. And so you have a breaking down of that passage. Four powers, now two groups. Once again, we also see the fact that the daily sacrifice and connecting link with the transgression of desolation tells you that they're together. To give both, a separation comes in the four powers now into two groups. The sanctuary and connecting link and the host to be trodden underfoot. These two groups come together, or these two powers come together in one group. Now, four powers, two groups. We begin to see in a further investigation of this passage that one group is trodding underfoot the other group. As we begin to go on, we see that one group is good, the other is evil. Now, to clarify which is good and which is evil, what we must begin to do is now define the symbolism here, or give definition to the term stated. Four powers: the daily sacrifice, the transgression of desolation, the sanctuary, and the host. We will begin by stating the definitions of the powers that are being trodden underfoot, the sanctuary and the host. The sanctuary, mentioned there in verse 13, by the way, is the word godesh, the Hebrew word godesh, G-O-D-E-S-H, godesh or godesh. By the way, that word is the same in verse 14, and it in Hebrew exclusively means God's temple, no other. Now, having stated that, you have another situation that you must solve, whether it is earthly or heavenly temple. God had an earthly temple on this earth. Is that correct? But He also has one in heaven now. Is that correct? This word sanctuary here in verse 13 is only, exclusively, given to God. But you must investigate whether it's earthly or heavenly that it is describing. Now, how is it, or which of the two is it? Earthly sanctuary under the Levitical priesthood or heavenly under the Melchizedek? It is the heavenly. It is not referring to earthly. There are basically two reasons. And number one is the Hebrew word godesh, the same word as verse 14. We know exclusively, my friends, that verse 14 has nothing to do with earthly. It is heavenly. So context keeps us in that. Not only context, but chronological sequence of the prophecy itself. When we start off with the Medo-Persian Empire, which ministration was in effect? Levitical or Melchizedek? Levitical, earthly. So when we come to the Grecian Empire, which one? Heavenly, earthly. Earthly was still intact. When we come to pagan Rome, the little horn, pagan and papal, we'll get into the second phase, but pagan Rome exclusively, where do we find? Both. First earthly, then the then of course 31 A.D., that put an end to earthly. 70 A.D. totally annihilated and desecrated the temple, and it's never been restored since. And as I said, earthly first, but transitioned during that same power, heavenly ministration also is put into effect. But when you come down in chronological sequence of time, when you come to verse 13, you're far beyond pagan Rome, the Medo-Persian Empire. You're far beyond the Grecian Empire. You're far beyond pagan Rome. You're well into papal Rome. Exclusively then leads you to understand that the sanctuary here, verse 13, is referring to the heavenly ministration of Jesus Christ. The host. Who is the host here in verse 13? That is God's people. I want to show you how that the characteristic of the host and the sanctuary there is that they're trodden underfoot. Did you notice that? Now take that, underscore it, and cross-reference over to Revelation, the 11th chapter. Revelation chapter 11. And notice with me now in verse 2. Remember, our key phrase upon which we're going to transfer over is trodden underfoot. Revelation 11 and verse 2, it says, "But the court which is without, the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, the 42 months, and once again, my friends, 30 days in the Jewish reckoning of time and per month, 42 times 30 is 1260 days. The Bible teaches that a day, as in context to the way the prophetic time period is given, is a day equals a year. Ezekiel 4:6, Numbers 14:34. And there's there's other texts. I wish I had the time, but I could show you other passages. But this is referring to none other than the 1260 years of papal supremacy from 538 to 1798. Now notice that the Bible says that during this time the holy city will be trodden underfoot. Now my brothers and sisters, please do not imply that that holy city there is Jerusalem, meaning the city in Palestine. My friends, that holy city is Jerusalem, and only in the sense of a symbol of the church. We are spiritual Israel, are we not? We are spiritual Jews, are we not? We are Mount Zion, are we not? We are Jerusalem.
Great. I just make an interjection here. One of the subjects that we had on the agenda was the trotting down of the Gentiles at Luke 21:24. And I just say you might want to take note and look at that in comparison with what we've just been talking about.
Dr. Rosenwald has a paper on it, and I'm sure he'd be glad to share it with you, his position on that. He's putting a book together right now. Or maybe in Luke 21:24.
Yeah. Well, having now the host is God's people there in verse 13. It can be no other than they. Now we have defined the powers that be that are being trodden underfoot. It is the heavenly sanctuary ministration of Jesus Christ and God's people. Now, what about the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation? Well, let's investigate the transgression of desolation, shall we? Whom may that be? Who's the transgression of desolation? My friends, it is the papacy. Underscore the word transgression. Now turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John. And we will see what transgression really is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. It states, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." This power, the transgression of desolation, is transgressing God's law. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25 puts it this way. "He shall wear out, speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law." 2 Thessalonians, Paul the Apostle, once again speaking of the same power in Daniel 7:25, reveals and puts it this way in verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," meaning the second coming, "the Lord's coming shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that the man of sin," and sin is transgression of the law. He is known as the transgression of desolation. It is none other than the papacy. That is unequivocally the case. And none can dispute that. Surely, my friends, who will argue and state the fact that the papacy is not a desolating power? Now, we found three of the four powers. We have not the fourth, the most important that we are studying today, and that's in regard to the daily. Now, what I want to do is simply take away all of the statements here, the daily, the transgression of desolation, the sanctuary and the host, and replace them with definitions. I put all the papers here. Are you with me? We are going to replace all of the words with the definitions that we have. Now, we have not defined the daily yet, and we will in a moment. Well, before I do that, before I even give the reading of the words, I want to give, again, a further definition in regard to whether it's good or evil. Notice in verse 13 that the daily is linked up with the papacy. Are you with me? Irrespective of what view you hold, it matters not the view that you possess. The undeniable fact is as follows, that the daily is linked up with the papacy to desecrate, or I shall use the Bible phrase, to trodden underfoot the heavenly sanctuary and God's people. That is undeniable, irrespective of the view one holds. that should arise in the minds of God's people a serious investigation as to what is the daily and truly what is it doing linked up with the papacy if it is a holy or good entity. Number two, by the way, on this very thing, Paul made it clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 on this very issue of good and evil. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, would you please look with me, verse 14. He says, Paul is speaking, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And he goes on to really say, you know, what concord hath Christ with Baal, or Baal, or relationship is really what he's talking about. What relationship does Jesus have with Baal? Or what part hath he with believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now, Jesus put it another way. He said, no man can serve two. You either love the one or despise the other, or you hold to the one or hate the other. So, the point is simply this, that the transgression of desolation is an evil entity. There's no goodness about it at all. It is totally corrupt. Yet we find that linked up with it is the daily. And goodness and evil cannot link up together in a unity. My friends, there's no unity in truth and error. There is unity only in the truth, exclusively. And so we find out clearly that the daily begins to take upon itself truly not an holy entity, but we are seeing in the context, in comparing scriptures, that it has to partake now of an evil characteristic in that it is linked up with the papacy. Number two is verse 12. Verse 12 of Daniel chapter 8. It says, and an host was given unto him, the little horn, against the daily by sacrifice by reason of transgression. I would hope that you would underscore the phrase by reason of transgression for a moment. And I want to be able to quote a few things in regard to that by reason of transgression. And we will see a few things here. Now, the actual phrase by reason of transgression is really not a clear one as in the Authorized Version. What I want to do is to read to you a literal translation of that verse. I have before me a literal translation by one of our pioneers, O.A. Johnson, of that very verse, and then I will read a non-Adventist source of that verse, and also other non-Adventist sources. But let me proceed with this. In verse 12, the actual definition, or I should say the clarity of the text, should read as follows. And a host was given him, or it, against the continuance in transgression. I'm going to come to that in a moment. Absolutely, John, I appreciate that. But notice that in truly the daily, or the continuance, we'll talk about that ha-tamid in a moment, but it should read in transgression, indicating that the daily, or the continuance in a noun form, simply is in transgression. Now, this is a commentary, an international critical commentary of the book of Daniel by Montgomery. Yes. Yes, thank you. Yeah, we'll come, yes. But I want to read verse 12 again, only showing you both Adventist and non-Adventist scholars in Hebrew have come to this point. I, by the way, got this in Europe when I was in Holland. Someone, I can't remember the university over there in Europe, did some investigation. It reads as follows. and a host shall be given upon the constant in iniquity. Notice that the constant or the daily is in iniquity. Now, Keel's commentary, by the way, this was a book. Keel's commentary was one that Ellen White had in her own library. Ellen White studied out of this. And I want to read to you his comment in regard to that word, in transgression or in rebellion. He reads this. It says the Hebrew reader could not understand the words otherwise than as meaning, quote, a warlike expedition was made or conducted against the daily sacrifice with wickedness. Notice that the daily was with wickedness. He goes on to say, that is the impure service of idols. He goes on to say, again, the daily on account of sin, or the daily in wickedness, and so forth, or rebellion, it could be termed also. Now, my friends, just by noticing verse 13, it helps you to see that the daily cannot be a holy entity, that it is an evil entity. The mere fact that it is linked up with the papacy to trodden down something holy. And please, my friends, if the daily were a holy entity, would someone explain to me, only that I might comprehend, how that is something holy can trodden down something holy? It cannot be. Jesus made it clear. A house divided would do what? Cannot stand. It would fall. Now, the daily. I want to read now, as I said to you before, the passage of those four powers, taking out the statements and putting in the definition. I want to read that text, verse 13. And let's assume now, based on this, that the daily is a good or holy entity. Let's just work off that premise. That's all we're simply doing. And we want to simply work off a cause to effect. My friends, there's no one that can deny this, that when someone has a cause, an effect has to follow. It is a natural law that must take place. No effects can exist without a cause. Now, you know, one of our problems in studying theology and investigating issues is, you know what we do too often? We investigate the effects. Very few do we ever go to the cause and discover why or what is causing the existence of these effects. For so long, I've had people tell me about the new theology, and for years, I was afraid to ask him what it was because it sounds so ignorant. I was afraid somebody would laugh at me. But in new theology, we go to our people, new theology, and we talk this way. And I bet you today, if I took a survey, and I'm not asking for any survey today, but I'm just simply saying if I were to take a survey right now, if someone could give me a definition for the new theology, typically this is what you get, that Jesus didn't take our nature, or that you're going to sin till Jesus comes. Or that the man of Romans 7 is the converted experience, and on and on and on. My friends, that's not new theology. That's only the byproduct of new theology. That's the fruits of the system. New theology, my friends, if you come right down, is simply Augustinian Calvinism. That's it. It's Augustinian Calvinism. And no, I agree, but the only point I'm saying that too often the case is, my friends, we're climbing in the trees, hitting one another with fruit when we ought to come down, dig up the roots, and discover what's really there. And based on that investigation, you can then determine whether the fruit is right or not. Now, let's read verse 13, shall we? And let's take the premise that the daily is a good, holy entity. And let's take the position that it is the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. We will take the transgression of desolation, put the papacy, the sanctuary, the high priestly ministry of Jesus, and of course the host, God's people. Let's read the verse, shall we? Verse 13. And I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said to that certain saint which spake, "How long shall be the vision concerning the daily, or excuse me, I should say, the high priestly ministry of Jesus and the papacy, to give both the high priestly ministry of Jesus and God's people to be trodden underfoot?" Now, do you see a consistency in that? Is there, are there questions that should arise? I believe there should. Notice that the question, if you take the premise that the daily is a good entity in the high priestly ministry of Jesus, has to be asked as follows. How could the high priestly ministry of Jesus link up with the papacy and then desecrate itself and God's people? My friends, the high priestly ministry of Jesus is not against God's people. I thought the judgment was given for God's people, in favor of God's people. You run into some very serious problems in that position, in that you will have to explain how that the high priestly ministry of Jesus, together with the papacy, hand in hand, are now attacking the high priestly ministry of Jesus and God's people. But let's now take the premise, as I believe evidence tells, that the daily is an evil power. And let's place it now in regard to paganism. And let's read this passage, shall we? He goes on to say, "How long shall be the vision concerning paganism and the papacy, to give both the high priestly ministry of Jesus and God's people to be trodden underfoot?" Now we have an harmony. What we have, my friends, are four powers divided into two groups. One is good, the other is evil. One group is trodden underfoot another group. The group that is being trodden underfoot is a holy group. The one that is doing the trodding is an evil group. What we have here, my friends, is paganism linked up hand in hand with the papacy to desecrate the high priestly ministry of Jesus and God's people. Now, my friends, I do not disagree, and I would have to emphatically oppose anyone who denies that the papacy has not desecrated the heavenly ministration of Jesus Christ. To reject such a thing would be absolute sheer stupidity. My friends, when the papacy introduced the Mass and, of course, the ministration of the priesthood as it stands before us today, my friends, they, and of course, transubstantiation, they did the very thing that verse 13 said they would do. Usurp the high priestly ministry of Jesus by introducing a pagan custom known as what has developed today in our eyes and understanding as the Mass. You see, verses 10 through 12 have nothing, and I will share these verses with you, they have nothing to do with the high priestly ministry of Jesus in connected with the daily in those verses. The high priestly ministry of Jesus being desecrated is found in verse 13, not 10 through 12. What you simply have in verses 10 through 12 in the taking away of the daily, we'll just talk about that in a moment, but is simply a transition of the little horn. You remember me telling you that to understand the little horn is a key issue in understanding the daily. The little horn is one symbol representing two distinct separate powers. Pagan Rome, then papal Rome. As I stated, as we begin to go and we will read, what we're having here is the transition from one power to the other in 10 through 12. In verse 13, he reaches a little crescendo, as it were, in the apostasy, in usurping God's high priestly ministry of Jesus there in verse 13. Now, the word daily, often those who come to the view in respect that the daily is a holy entity, have simply based it on this, that the word daily here is used time and time again in regard to the daily services of the sanctuary. Therefore, an automatic assumption is made that because the same word is used, therefore you have the same definition. But that is not always the case. And we should not... By the way, that's a very poor principle to work off of. Simply to assume that just because you have the same phrase, that it must be referring to the same subject. The only way to determine whether it is the same phrase is talking about the same subject is context. Now, that must be borne in mind. Too often, we just simply assume, and we are taking two steps instead of understanding the one that we've just taken. Now, I want to read, by the way, the word daily to you. The word daily, as recorded in Daniel here, appears five times in the book of Daniel. Five times. Daniel 8, 11 through 13, you find the word daily three times mentioned there. Daniel 11, 31, that's the fourth time. And the fifth time is Daniel 12, 11. Now that is evident there. There's the five times that it is recorded. Now, the word is tamid, T-A-M-I-D, or I've seen it also spelled T-A-H-M-E-E-D, tamid, tamid, as you want to go from there. I guess it just depends on the Hebrew lexicon that you use. On that. But nevertheless, it's the same Hebrew word. Now, this word daily, as used five times in the book of Daniel, as the text I just given you, is preceded with the definite article ha, H-A. It is preceded with the definite article ha, indicating that the word is a noun. Therefore, it should be really translated not the daily, because that, you see, the daily itself is an adjective, it's an action word. And we think of action daily, you see, when really it should be put in a noun form to give it a subject matter. And it should be reading as the continuance or the continual that places it in a subject form. And every single time in Daniel, bar none, the five times that is recorded, it always has the definite article preceding it, ha, H-A, meaning a noun. Now, the reason the word sacrifice was put there, and it is italicized, my friends, because the translators of the Bible wanted to put a subject matter to this thing. The word sacrifice is not found in the original text. It is not there. They assumed that the word daily was in relationship to the sacrifices that were made every day in the ministration of the sanctuary. So they wanted to put a subject matter to it, and therefore they put the word sacrifice there. But it does not belong to the text. And my friends, I'm going to read a statement later from Sister White, and that seriously affects the definition of the daily. When you take the sacrifice or the sanctuary subject out of and from the relationship of the daily. Now, that word, as I said, daily just simply is in that. Now, I want to read through these passages, through verses 10 through 13. And we will dissect those verses point by point and clearly give a relationship of what's going on in these verses. Verse 9, if you would but please look there with me. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great. By the way, right there tells you it can't be Antiochus Epiphanes. toward the south and towards the east and towards the pleasant land. And verse 10, it says, and it, the little horn, keep it in mind, the little horn, two powers. Must remember that. Two powers. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven and cast some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. The host of heaven and the stars. This, my friends, is referring to God's